Well, a very pleasant good evening, everyone. Welcome back. We're going to have a very exciting night tonight. And that's just because, right, walking with Jesus, you just never know what kind of a situation he's going to put you in. Isn't that right? And we can either freak out or we can go, wow, I wonder what the Father's going to do next. And the reason I say that is because this night's first lesson is very content rich. And the only way I saw that we could get through it was to use some technology that's not working. And it's really funny. It's kind of working for everybody else in the room. And I'm the odd duck. So is that okay with you? Why don't we just have some prayer? And we'll make our ask that the Father would just lead us. Is that sound good? Father, we pray in Jesus' name that tonight you would be our leader and that we would be sensitive to your Spirit. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. And we can't wait to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have some handouts in front of you, and you're not going to be able to fill them in very well. So rather than frustrate you, can I say that feel free to have those. And what I'd like to be able to do is send you, anyone who wants it, via email, a filled out version of that lesson. Is that okay? I can have my assistant send out one with all the answers filled in. So, wow, you just get to relax. But let me give you the broad brush concept of where this is going. First of all, if you were to summarize everything Jesus taught about prayer in one word, and I'm talking about his teaching, I'm talking about how he prayed as an example, and I'm talking about the parables, if you were to summarize all of that material in one word, it would be the word ask. Jesus sits on this theme. He keeps coming up. He keeps saying, ask, ask, ask of me. And he says it so much that you begin to wonder, what's up with that, right? I mean, if I came to you tonight and I said, John, in the back, be sure to wash your socks. And if I said it seven or eight times tonight, John would begin to wonder, hey, why are you bringing this up so much? So can I just give you where I think the Lord is going with this? First of all, about the time of our Old Testament, there was a big question as to whether Yahweh, the Lord, was infinite or was he personal? Okay, and I'm going to draw these, you know, personal. And this was the constant tension in the times in which our Old Testament happened and was written. Does that make sense? And so here's what I mean by that. Some believed that God was infinite and distant. Okay? In fact, there's actually a major world religion that believes that right now. Anybody want to guess which one that is? Yeah, Islam. Islam believes that Allah is infinite, but he's not very personal. In fact, when the hijackers flew those airliners into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, those guys had no personal assurance that Allah was going to be pleased with them. Isn't that interesting? They hoped Allah would be pleased. Well, first they hoped Allah would notice. And then they hoped that he would be pleased and that he would reward them. So the idea is God is infinite like a bureaucracy, but, you know, distant like a, okay? There were others who believed there were many gods, multiple gods, and they were very personal. In fact, you would have regional gods or tribal gods. So there would be a god of the Green Bay Packers, you know, and a god of the, I don't know, Kansas City Chiefs, or regional gods. There would be a god of Rib Mountain and a god of Milwaukee and a god of Madison, okay? And if you were going to travel between here and Madison, you, because this god just had a very small focus geographically, this god would know you, okay? And so you could try to say, hey, Mr. God of Wausau, could you put in a good word to the God of Madison for me? Because I'm going to go visit. Okay, you with me? And this was the tension and the question. In fact, in 1 Kings 20:28, Scripture says, the man of God came to the king of Israel and told him, the Arameans think that Yahweh is the God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. You see, they thought Yahweh was just a limited regional God. Okay, they made a big mistake there. Now, what is so powerful about our Bible is it just blows this perspective out of the water. And it says that Yahweh is both infinite and personal. What this means is there is nothing like Psalm 23 in all of ancient Mediterranean literature. The Lord, Yahweh, the infinite one, is my shepherd. He's not only infinite, but he cares about the nitty-gritty details of your life. And folks, that was mind-blowing. You know, that was outside the box thinking. But it really is what our Bible says. It makes this very strong assertion. And so how does it do this? Well, it comes along and it says that the infinite God dwelt, first of all, in one location, which was what? The temple. I mean, that was a wild argument, that the infinite God dwelt in a place on the earth. And it got even more scandalous, if you will. I say scandalous, you know, challenging academically, when the infinite God dwelt in one man. Who? I'll give you a hint. The answer is Colossians 1. Yes. He is the image of the invisible God. You know? Yeah, he is the fullness. So it got here, you're right, from temple to Jesus himself. So it's like, wow, this gets more intense. You know, by the way, where does the infinite God dwell now? Yes, in us as the church. Whoa, this is getting to be wild, isn't it? Okay, Bob, where are you going with all of this? Does it surprise you then that Jesus would just hammer away at this theme of asking? Ask of me, ask in my name. In other words, to put it negatively, whatever you do, don't stop asking of me. Don't let your heart die. Don't fall asleep on me, you know, in your life. Okay, I'm just going to have some fun here. Are you having fun yet? Okay, can I do this? And this is not in your handout, so... what I'd love to do is, I'd like to take about 5 minutes and briefly describe the culture that we're in today. Would that be kind of fun? Why? Have you ever wondered, why are so many young adults leaving the faith so quickly? Why are they drinking the Kool-Aid so fast? Have you wondered that? I think somebody asked Will that the other morning, wasn't it? It was a great question. Can I give you a 5-minute overview of the development of Western thought? And I promise this will be a lot of fun, and it has everything to do with prayer. You with me? Okay. If this were the University of Wisconsin and this was Philosophy 101, the first day, you know, it's a survey of Western thought, I would say, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to my class. And it would start on the timeline of what's called the pre-Socratics, okay? And this would be thinkers such as Meletus and Thales. And these were guys who argued, what is the ultimate essence of reality? Is it of matter? Is it fire? Is it water? I mean, you don't need to know this for the exam. We don't have a lot of material here. And then we'd go on a few years, and we'd come to Socrates himself. And Socrates was a biggie in Western thought. Now, here's what's interesting. After Socrates, two schools of thought diverge in the wood. And one was championed by a guy named Plato, all right? And the other was championed by one of his students by the name of Aristotle. Now, here's how they differed. Plato said that reality is found in the world of ideas. Okay, what does that mean? Somewhere floating up ahead in the world of ideas is the idea of the perfect Expo dry erase low odor chisel marker. Okay, and the particular one that I hold in my hand is but an imperfect version of the perfect idea. Okay, with me? Okay. Aristotle said, no, reality is found in that actual marker. The marker that Bob has in his hand, that's real. That's actual. Okay? The whole class would then be studying the different offshoots of these tools of thought. Until, a little over 200 years ago, a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant came on the scene. Remember, anybody remember? He was a short little guy, but he was fiery, and he just happened to change the world as we know it. And what Kant said is, he said, I know what I'll do. I'll bring the two schools of thought together. There'll still be distinctive schools of thought, but what I'll do, everybody got this so far? You see, it went back and now it's coming together, okay? And I promise this has everything to do with prayer and how you were trained in your schools, okay? So I want to come over here and I want to bring these two schools of thought together. And it's a lot like a house. Okay, this is an artist, I'm not. But anyway, this is a two-story house, okay? Just go with me on this. And the Platonic world, this upper world, is the world of ideas. So it's the unseen world. Okay? This lower story is the seen world. These are actual objects we can see with our and verify with our senses. Okay, does that make sense? And they're distinct schools of thought, but they're in the same house. Now, here's what's significant about this. What happened in Europe, and then it crossed over into the Atlantic, crossed over the Atlantic into the Americas, and all of what we call Western thought, was the seen world became kind of the main world. I mean, we would often call this the real world. But where is God? yeah, God would be up here, but so would any religion or miracles or spirit. I mean, this could be all kinds of things. And what took over in the Western Academy, in our schools, is this idea that smart people really live down here. Okay? This is where the scientific laboratory is. This is where the wind tunnel is at Boeing. This is the rational world. Up here is the irrational world, the weird world, you know, the invisible world. Are you with me? And the idea was this. Smart people live down here, but about the time of what we call the Enlightenment, which was around 1789, we tag it with the French Revolution. About that time, the idea came along that man can begin with himself and through reason and rationality, he can explain everything. And so there's no need for God. However, one thing Kant would say is, hey, if you have to go upstairs to make your world complete or meaningful, it's okay to go up there. It's okay to believe in God. Just don't tell anybody. In other words, Kant would say it's far too personal. Now, let me ask you this. You've got non-Christian friends. You know people who are not believers. It's not surprising because we've been thoroughly schooled in this lower story, haven't we? Right? I mean, this is Harvard. This is Princeton. This is University of Wisconsin. This is the University of Chicago. This is USC. I mean, you name it, okay? These are our public schools. This is where we really zero in our time. You have to go to church or you have to read on your own to kind of come up here and get the reality here, right? Makes sense? So it's not surprising that we live in a world that's been thoroughly trained in unbelief. Now, what does that look like? Let me bring all this down to reality. What does it mean for Emmanuel Baptist Church? You've got unbelieving friends. Let's say one of them is diagnosed with a malignancy. And you see that friend on the street and you say, Bill, I just heard the news. I am so sorry. I will pray for you, my friend. How might unbelieving Bill respond? And there are just various ways. There's no right answer, but how might unbelieving Bill respond to your offer to pray for him? Yes. This has actually happened to us. And she said, do I need prayer? So he had a struggle with the whole category of the mind. I mean, boy, is there even a category of it? How else might Bill respond?
A lot of good, that'll do.
A lot of good, that'll do. Yeah, like, thanks for nothing. It might be kind of, yeah. And don't bother, right? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Mary? That might say thank you. Yes, in fact, this actually happened when Will Provine of Cornell debated Phil Johnson of Berkeley on the question of evolution. And Will Provine was not a believer, but when he got sick with cancer that eventually claimed his life, Christians would go listen to this debate between Phil Johnson and Will Provine, and they would go up afterward and say, Dr. Provine, I'm so sorry, I'll be praying for you. The atheist, Will Provine of Cornell, responded, thank you. I take that as a sign of your caring. In other words, thank you, but your praying for me has all the impact and power of a Hallmark greeting card. It's sweet, it's kind, but it has nothing to do, prayer has nothing to do with reality. There's no God who moves in space and time. Are you with me? Yeah? Is it? And I'm here to tell you, I do Praying Life in multiple nations. The hardest place for Christians to learn to actively pray through life is in the United States. You know? I mean, not only have we been trained in unbelief, but our TV, our movies, everything, our social media is just laden with unbelief. Either there is no God, or he's a God who does not respond when we ask. So isn't that interesting? And that's the culture you and I have been planted in. I think this is kind of cool. I think it's a real challenge for us to love people. Make sense? So why do you think Jesus just sits on this theme with the disciples? Doesn't it make sense that down through the corridor of time, whole countries and whole cultures would just kind of swallow this very limited view of life? Doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that the prayer meeting, at least in the West, in Western culture, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the church? Have you ever noticed that? The worship service is well attended. The prayer meeting, very few show up. Why? Well, unfortunately, raw old unbelief has established a beachhead in our hearts. You know? Does that make sense? So when Jesus comes and he says, ask of me, ask in my name, ask without any sense of limit, what is he doing? But he's going right at unbelief in your heart and mine. And let me just show you something here with this. This is the road. This is the road called asking. Okay? And there are two ditches on the side of the road. One ditch is the road of, I don't know, bad asking, you know, asking according to our lust. Okay? And what passage of Scripture in the New Testament deals with asking via your lusts? Anybody know? Yeah, James. Right, James chapter 4. Okay? And what is James talking about? This would be me asking the Father if I could leave Helen, my bride of 37 years, can I leave her and move to New Orleans to marry Fifi LaFrance? That's funny. I'll let you think on that one. Okay, Bob, dude, black and white, buddy. That's just clear. Now that you think about it, is it funny? Or just okay. All right. There's another ditch, though. And what do you think that ditch is? Not asking at all. Now, how many passages of Scripture in the New Testament deal with this rut that we can get stuck in? Well, let me share it this way. In the farewell discourse, which is John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is about to go die, and he briefs the disciples one last time. And remember, he says, look, I'm going to go away from you, but you're going to be okay. I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to lead you into truth. And that whole sermon, that whole final briefing before Jesus leaves them to die, He gives them the command to ask 6 times, right? So Sunday, if Pastor Rob gives the same theme 6 times in the sermon, he's a little nervous you're not going to get it the first 5, right? And so do you see Jesus just sitting on this? Guys, I'm going away, but you're going to be all right. And you're going to be all right because I'm telling you, I'm not only going to send the Spirit, but I'm telling you, you come and ask. Ask in my name. Ask without sense of limits. If you're in doubt, ask. Ask of me. Ask in my name. I mean, Jesus wants us actively asking as we go through life. Amen? Hello, are you out there? You with me? I mean, this is the God of the universe who's saying, I want you asking things of me. Now, what's the problem? Why does that make you nervous? What does it make us nervous? When Jesus says, ask in my name, ask anything. What do I ask for? Yes, is that what you said? Yeah, what in the world do I ask for? Okay, what else would make you nervous about that? Yeah, what if I ask for the wrong things? Yes. And others? I'm sorry? Somebody over here? Or he'll do it. Yes, right. Right. Be careful what you ask for. Right. Anything else makes you nervous about Jesus being this bold? I'm sorry, sir? Oh, yeah. Yes. Am I making God into a genie? Is prayer magic, in other words? Okay, great question. These are honest and very good questions. Sounds too good to be true? Yes. And are my motives pure? Yes. You see, by Jesus saying, come to me, it's actually a bit unnerving, isn't it? Because you have to go, wow, what do I want to ask? And am I asking according to the will of God? And, you know, it can get, and when you're asking, am I asking selfishly? It's almost like looking in a mirror and you don't like what you're seeing, right? I mean, it can freak us out. It's no wonder we just don't ask anything at all. Isn't that the safer route to go? Okay, let me give you this. How much time do I have before the break? Oh, I got 3 minutes. Is that right? No, I got a little longer, don't I? Okay, great. Thank you. Are you doing okay? This is a whirlwind, a bit academic. Everybody? Okay, great. Let me just direct your attention to one instance of these 6 times in the farewell discourse where Jesus says, I want you asking these things of me. And it's going to be found in John chapter 15. And let's just look at verse 7 and go through 17. John chapter 15, verse 7. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching through a type of poetic thought structure. It's actually called a chiasm. Okay? And what's a chiasm? It is he intends for this body of teaching to be delivered as a whole. So don't read one verse at a time and then run out of the room. Okay, and run off down the block. You have to read all of them together to get the whole picture of what he's saying. Now, the best way to understand this, it's like you're looking at a sandwich. So if I had a sandwich in my hands here, and I held it up like so, that's kind of what a chiasm would look like. So, let me do it this way. We have an upper piece of bread. Can you see that in the back? And a lower piece of bread. Now, what's significant about a chiasm is that the body of teaching begins with a theme. And then some things come in between, like, you know, lettuce, tomato, mayo, mustard. But then it ends with the same theme, but with a slightly different variation. So, Bob, what do you mean? Okay, Jesus basically is saying the theme of this whole thing is asking. And the variation, or the kind of the clear focus of asking, is this word called abiding. And some of your translations may call it remaining. All right? The chiasm ends with the same theme of asking, only now the variation is loving one another. Does that make sense? Okay, so whatever this whole thing of teaching is about in Jesus, he's saying this. I want you asking, abiding. Now picture that this is a power cord. My arm is a power cord, and I'm plugging in to the Lord Jesus. I'm plugging in to the Lord God. And the way I'm doing this, the way I'm abiding, is I'm doing all of my life through communion with him. And what does that look like? I'm asking him. I'm constantly talking to him. I'm constantly looking to him for leadership. And then when all is said and over, when all is said and done, the bottom piece here is I'm asking, but now I'm loving. You see? Now I'm giving to you. Does that make sense? As long as I'm staying connected, I'm going to have plenty to share. Does that make sense? Oh, you know what I love to do? This is just a sidebar. I love it in seminars when I have young women who are young Christian women in the audience who want to be married, but God hasn't given them the one yet. And I love to say, hey, you don't just want a Christian man. You want an actively praying Christian man. Why? Ladies, if I'm trying to date you and impress you, and I come and I give you my best foot forward, like this, you think I hung the moon, right? Boy, that Bob's a neat guy. But what happens if I'm not actively praying? This cord just dangles, and I run out of gas. I run out of loving you. I just don't have any more ideas, right? I tried to impress you, put my best foot forward, but now I'm out of gas. Now, if you're actively praying, you're abiding, you're staying connected, you're doing all of life through prayer, you're asking for the Father's hand, you're going to have plenty. In fact, it's just going to overflow. Right? Makes sense? Is that kind of cool? How many of you actively pray for your spouses? Don't show of hands, but just go, man, how many times did I pray for Helen today? You know? And I just want to encourage you, begin. If you're not doing it, begin. And watch what God does. I can even tell when Helen gets distracted and she's not praying for me. I can tell now. And I go, sweetheart, are you praying for me? Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm not. I've got busy. And I said, well, could you start again? Right? You see what I'm saying? Now, just looking at the text, what comes between the two pieces of bread? What are the ingredients to the sandwich that begins to fill out the flavor of this sandwich? And I'm not looking for anything deep. Just what do you, tell me key words and phrases that you see in the text. I'm sorry? Yes. Keep my commandments, which is obedience. Right? What else do you see? Yes, okay, bear fruit. Yes, bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then, did you say joy? Yes, my joy will be in you. And I'm going to put the joy right here in the middle, and I'll tell you why in a minute, okay? What else do you see? I'm sorry? Thankful. Okay, yes, yes. What else? Yes, love one another. Yes, right here. Uh-huh. Does he say anything else about relationships? No longer do I call you, but now I call you friends. Yes. You know what that is? When I call you a friend, it's an intimacy, right? I mean, if your cousin calls you in the middle of the night and says, I've been arrested and I'm in jail, can you come bail me out? You kind of have to go because you're your family. But if a friend calls you and you go, isn't that all the more powerful? It's the one place in the New Testament where Jesus switches metaphors. Here he says, you're my friend. As if we don't have to help each other, we just choose to. And that's a very powerful intimacy there. Great. What else do you see? Unselfishness, and explain that. Uh-huh. Where's that in the, yep. Yes, okay, yes, that you love as I have loved, I lay down my life. Is that what you're, unselfish sacrifice? Is that what you're, where you're going? Because that's there in the text. You're right. Anything else? I'm sorry? I couldn't hear. Hope? Yes, and where in the phrase is that? Help me out. By this, I'll put it in there. It's not coming to mind. But do you see where Jesus is going with this? I want you asking. And when you're asking, I'm going to be discipling you. Isn't that neat? If you're asking wrongly, I will deal with your wrong asking. You know, if you're asking and you're being a jerk, I'll deal with your jerkiness. You know, I'll lead you in obedience. In other words, don't worry when you ask. Let me ask you this. Do you know the will of God for every situation that you're in tonight? Of course not. You can't know. You're not God. If you did know, you'd be God. You don't have a clue. And what he says is, I know you don't know, but go ahead and bring me your heart. Only this is all I ask of you, that we meet together, when you bring your heart to me and you ask, you pay attention to how I'm going to disciple you. And in a chiasm, there is always one thing that really doesn't fit logically into the structure, and it often comes in the middle. And here, it's this. It's just thrown in. Joy. And how does Jesus say it? He says, my joy I will give you. Your joy will be made full. You with me? Okay. This is one thing, a joy break. Right? Here is his design for you. I want you doing the rest of your life through prayer. I want you doing marriage through prayer, child rearing through prayer, your career through prayer, your investments through prayer, your ministry at church through prayer. I want you to fill up the gas tank in your car through prayer. You know, I want you to shop for your wife's birthday gift through prayer. Just, you cannot exhaust me. And I know you don't know the will of God for every story and every situation I'm putting you in. Don't worry, I won't let you crash the plane. Just watch what I do in you. Now, you're bound to have some questions. And we'll just take a couple and then we'll take a break. What do you make of how Jesus presents this? Any thoughts? Any comments? What does it mean if you're not doing this?
Yeah, the joy's gone. It kind of explains why so many people are in a really grumpy mood.
You're not praying, are you? Your prayer life stinks, doesn't it? Yeah, how'd you know? It shows, brother. You know? But if you're connected and you're asking and you're watching what he does in you as you ask and you're following him, watch for the joy to be in you and watch for him to give you great ideas on loving people. Amen? What he's doing in you, he's not just doing for you. He's doing it for everybody else in the room. Isn't that neat? Now, you don't know how this prayer story is going to go. I'm going to tell you this real quick, and then we're going to take a break. You okay? You good? Can I tell you one more thing if I take 2 minutes? When I was diagnosed with mouth cancer, and I cried out to God, I asked big things of the Father. Believe me, my prayer life didn't go, Lord, I don't mean to bother you, but there's this little malignancy problem. No, I mean, I cried out to God. I got bold. I got serious, okay? And here's what I asked of the Father. Lord, could I be one of those miracle stories where on the day of the surgery, they look in my mouth and the tumor's gone? You've heard those stories? Aren't those kind of neat? Lord, could I be one of those stories? Now, obviously, because I've had all that surgery, you know, he did not give me exactly what I asked. Instead, he gave me something much, much better. And that was a calling on my life. And for some reason, I want a guy who's been through what you've been through speaking for me on prayer. I want you out there telling people, I want to hear from you more. Well, let's do your life together. Why are you doing it on your own, you know? You with me? So, was that prayer unanswered? I mean, maybe an argument could say, well, it was because you prayed for this miraculous disappearance of a malignant tumor. But don't look for the answer as much as you look for the story. You with me? See what he's doing in you and through you. And what you're going to find is the more actively we pray at Emmanuel Baptist, the more we start asking things of God, even though you don't know the will of God, but go ahead, don't shut your heart down. Keep coming, keep asking, be bold. We're all going to start loving more. And that we can't help it. And joy levels are going to go up. And faith levels are going to get deeper. Amen? This is kind of cool. Who knows what the Father's going to do in all of this? Questions, comments? If not, we're going to take a break. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would not let us stop asking. And you would not let us shut our hearts down. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take 5 and I'll start in 7. Is that okay? Good? Thank you. Thanks for being expeditious and getting back to your seats. That's a hint. But one of the interesting things about the life of Jesus is that it has a shape to it. And we call this the J curve. There is this life or physical earthly life. There is the descent into death. And then there is the resurrection. Okay? And the resurrection takes Jesus much higher than the physical life. So life, death, resurrection. Another way of saying this when it comes to creation is creation, the fall, redemption. Make sense? And this was the pattern of Jesus' life. And what is astounding in this is that the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and Philippians chapter 3, he makes the point that it's also the pattern of our life. So it's not only the pattern of the life of Jesus, but it's the pattern of the normal Christian life. So you and I go through a life, death, and resurrection. Now this is the overall story of our lives, but we also go through several J curves in our lives. Does that make sense? If you've ever been through the difficulty of a failed marriage, you have been through a J curve. If you're like me and you've had a bad illness, you have been through a J curve. If you've ever failed a major exam on your master's degree, you have been through a J curve. Okay? And what Paul makes this this astounding claim in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just turn there for you. In verse 24, he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Okay, he says, in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Well, wait a minute, Apostle Paul. The death of Christ is finished. It's complete. Amen? Yes, his death is complete, but my death and your death is not yet complete. Is that okay? Christ's death for my wife Helen is complete. My death for Helen is not. I get the privilege of dying for the sake of my wife, of dying to myself. Another way of calling this, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's called hesed love. It's that ultimate sacrificial love. And so what you see here is that in our earthly lives, between here and glory, folks, you and I are going to go through suffering, right? I mean, Connie, you and I were just talking about it. Nobody gets around suffering in this life, right? And what is happening is, here's how I like to put it, is as you enter these deaths in life, this is how you learn how to pray. This is a praying life, okay? And what God does is He brings you through the suffering. He brings you through the death that you enter. And what he does is He gives you the loving life. Is that kind of neat? Is that kind of cool? You see? By the way, we have a whole seminar on this, and my boss is writing a whole book on it, just called The J-Curve. So what does it mean? It means this, that the longer you go in life, the more suffering you're going to see, yes. And God is not being mean to you. He is actually drawing you into the life of Christ. Okay? And yes, it's hard. Yes, it's tough. But He's not just, He's bringing you to the resurrection. And it's all going to be over on the last day. Isn't it? Isn't that going to be a fun day? Just amazing. You know, when our bodies are resurrected and we're, oh, thank you, Father. It's coming. So, keep asking of me. Keep entering. Keep staying connected. But as you go through these sufferings, as you go through this death, pray. But then watch what I do in you and watch what I do through you. Make sense? Oh, Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He said, and remember, he's in jail. And he's probably the smartest man alive. He ought to be lecturing in football stadiums that are just full, standing room only of people. Instead, he's in a jail. And tell me about Paul as he's writing from jail, as he's writing to the Philippians. What do you notice about him? What's his demeanor? Joy. Well, how can you have joy? You should be lecturing to huge crowds, and you're in an old, dank, miserable jail. And he puts it this way. He says, oh, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His and the power of His resurrection. Yes. You see, what's happening, especially by that time in Paul's life, is he saw all this as being drawn into Christ. You with me? And the way you navigate this is by constant prayer. Does that make sense why Jesus would say, I want you always doing this? Right? I'm doing something in you. I'm doing something through you. So life becomes a series of these really neat prayer stories. Okay? Let me just give you a quick example of a prayer story. This is me, okay? Okay, and this is my son Ben, okay? when he was 16 and just learning to drive. He just got his driver's license. And I just had a hunch that Ben was lying to me when he wanted to take the car out. I didn't have any evidence whatsoever. It was pure hunch. And I've learned since then, dads, go with your hunches. But what if I just ran on in here and confronted Ben, you know, and just kind of came down hard on him? Here's a mallet, you know. And I had no evidence, you know. What would Ben do? Yeah, he put up a wall. Ephesians 5, fathers, do not exasperate your sons unto anger, you know. And if you don't have the evidence, you just have a hunch and you go at them hard and strong, you're just going to build a wall and drive them away, right? And so I knew I was in over my head as a dad. I had this hunch, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know the will of God in the story, okay? So what do? You pray. So Ben would leave the house. He'd say, Dad, can I take the car over to Joe's house? We're going to play some video games, and I'll be back at 6. And what I would tell him to his face is, yes, son, be careful. I love you. And then I would go up into my prayer closet, which was just our bedroom. Okay. And this is what I asked of the Father. Father, I pray if Ben is lying to me that he'll get caught. And if you want to, you can really crack him. You with me? Okay. So what that looked like then was this. Now, I'm praying, and the Father's involved, and two things happen when you enter a prayer story. Number one is the pressure is lifted. Ah, cool. You know, I'm in over my head, but I've gone straight to my Father. Three cheers, hallelujah. Father, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this one. So the pressure's off. Whew, cool. The second thing that happens when you begin to pray for someone is your heart becomes drawn to love them. The love gets deeper. Have you noticed that? You can't help it. You start praying for somebody, you'll start loving them. It's one of the reasons Jesus said, pray for those who mistreat you. Watch what happens, you know? So the pressure was off. And I knew I was in over my head. I went in my helplessness to the Father, but I went fast. And sure as the world, Ben and some friends got really nailed. So much so that we had to go to Skokie, Illinois City Court. He got cited, and here we go to court, okay? And it was just a real growing experience for Ben and for me. I mean, it was just awful. We were entering into the death. But the resurrection part of the story was this. Let me just tell you this. My brother was a prosecutor in Dallas, Texas, and he called the prosecutor, the district attorney in the Skokie court, and just tried to buddy up and say, hey, could you go easy on my nephew? He's really a good kid. And, you know, and the prosecutor said, no, I'm going to make a big example of these guys. And it wasn't a big, huge problem. They got caught with an open beer can in a car on New Year's Eve. I mean, there's just a lot worse things that a kid can do. But I just love it. He got nailed. You know? And we were going in expecting the worst, and it turns out the judge was very gracious, very kind, and just, you know, we paid a fine. It didn't even go on his record as a conviction, and we left. On the way home, we stopped off at a little Baker Square. You remember those restaurants? And we ordered a hamburger, and while we were waiting for the food to come to the table, It's Helen and me on this side of the table, and it's Ben on that side. Ben says this, "Dag, I can't get away. I don't get away with anything. My friends get away with capital murder, and I do the first thing wrong, and I get nailed. I go to court." And I did what you just did. I couldn't help it. And Ben looked at me like, "Dad, what are you laughing at?" And I said, "Son, your problem is you have a dad who prays against you." Yeah. "Hey, buddy, I want you to know this is exactly what I asked my father for." And he looked at me like I was out of my mind. Right? And I said, "You got to understand, I am in an absolute battle for your heart and soul. And I don't want my sworn enemy coming in and claiming your heart. Now, I may not be able to stop you from leaving my army and joining his, but I tell you what, I sure want it to be painful." Amen. Amen. Now, by the way, did you notice that's the exact opposite tactic of our sworn enemy? When our sworn enemy comes at you, does he tell you the pain of your sin? No. He comes along and he says, "Hey, it's just cocaine. It's just a 12-hour vacation." He doesn't tell you you're going to have a lifetime of recovery. Or, "Hey, it's just 20 minutes of adultery. Think how wonderful. Nobody has to know." He doesn't tell you you're going to have a lifetime of having to work through that, right? He never brings up the pain of sin. He only tries to bring, and I tell you what, I want to bring up the pain of sin quickly. Dude, you don't want to join his army. He's an evil taskmaster. And I just explained all this to Ben, and he was real quiet, and he looked at me like he just loathed me. He loathed me. And I'm here to tell you, folks, I don't care. Amen? Right, guys? Men? We're men, aren't we? We're in a battle for the souls of our wives and our children. Amen? And how do you fight it? You fight it through the weapon of prayer. Now, what's neat about this is we went on, and the night before Ben, my son, got married, out of the blue, he got up and he told about 200 people. He said, "You know, the one thing I want to do in this marriage is I want to be just like my dad." You with me? You know, I hope you'll become praying dads and praying moms. I hope you'll pound the door at midnight. I hope you'll yell up into the window to your sleeping neighbor like Jesus said. I pray you'll be bold in what you ask. Don't back down. Fight your enemy. Amen? Watch for how these prayer stories go. Now, Bob, how does a prayer story unfold? Oh, they can unfold a thousand ways. You can ask something of your father, and then you leave it in his hands, and you give him time and space. And what are some of the ways he develops prayer stories? Watch for where Pastor Rob goes in his sermons. Very often, the Spirit uses the preached word to develop a prayer story that you're right in the middle of. It can be in your own Bible reading during the day, during the week. It can be in conversations you have with other people. It can be in seeing doors open. You know, have you ever had to confront someone and you just knew it was going to be bad and you just rushed in and confronted them and it went just as badly as you thought? I'm here to tell you, some neat prayer stories are when I had painful news to tell someone, and I just prayed first, and I gave God time. And I found that he naturally opened the door and let me walk through it gently. And I could tell the Spirit was at work. Does that make sense? You know, so you really are doing all of life through prayer. And what I want to tell you is it gets to be a lot more fun. You know, the Christian life becomes fun again. If you're like me, it's like, cool. I can't wait to see what the Father's going to do next. Right? So, and you're going to begin to amass story after story after story. You know? And tomorrow night, I want to show you how to capture them on these things called prayer cards, because they act like little snapshots. And what I'd love for you to do is, if you do decide to use this system, is that you would keep your cards. Before you know it, you'll have stacks and stacks and stacks of cards. And you'll have these neat stories come out. And I just put them in shoe boxes. You know, when I die, my kids are going to, they're going to have all the goods on me, you know, because they're pretty honest, you know. And, but you're going to have your own personal redemption history. And watch this. Watch for your confidence in your Father to go way up. You're going to be able to pull out of that shoebox and you're going to see things you long forgot about. But you're going to go, oh, yeah. Look what he did. Yeah. You with me? And you're going to get joyous when everybody else seems grumpy.
Yeah, you're going to be the only one in the room laughing. Okay.
Now, oh, golly. What happens? Oh, golly. Oh, Father, I pray for help. I've got 6 minutes. What happens when you enter a prayer story and you don't see anything happen? Some would call this unanswered prayer. But I'm not looking for the answer. I'm looking for the story. What happens if you don't see a story develop? Well, when you enter your Father's story, all of your prayer stories, by the way, flow into the Father's grand story. All right? So have you ever worked a crossword puzzle? And you saw this big, neat picture when you were done? Or at least theoretically, that's how it's supposed to work. You are one piece of the jigsaw, and all your prayer stories give color to the piece that you're, okay? If you're not in the big picture, guess what everybody notices? The piece that's missing. Right? So every prayer story God gives you, it's all part of his big picture story. Amen? Is that kind of neat? What I'm saying is there is a calling on your life, and it is very key to your Father. And it's why you live here in Wausau. And it's why you're living during this day and time. And it's why you look the way you do. It's why you have the spiritual gifts that you do. It's why you have the relationships that you do. It's all part of this calling on your life that goes into the Father's grand story of what he's doing for his own glory. Is that kind of neat? It's why you laugh the way you do. It's why you snort the way you do. It's why okay. Now, when you enter a story and you don't see anything happening, what's God up to? What's he doing? Well, let me take you to 586 BC. There are not a lot of dates you have to know as a Christian, but that really is one you need to memorize. What happened in 586 BC to God's people? The exile, yes. Jerusalem was ransacked by the Babylonians, and they went in and they tore down, they desecrated the altar in the temple. They actually tore down the temple. They tore down the walls. People were sent fleeing. They were dispersed. A foreign power came in. The psalmist put it this way, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You know, it would be a lot as if ISIS took over Washington and made you give up the ownership to your home here in Wisconsin and put all these rules on you and took away your 401ks, you know, and took, I mean, you just remembered the America you once had, and it's now a distant memory that's all over, and all you can do is sit and weep. That's a little bit of what God's people were feeling at that time. Now, the book of Haggai, a prophet came along, and he said this. He said, now, who of you remembers the glory that was in this house, in this temple? And what? How does it look to you now? Does it not look to you as nothing? And you kind of want to go, well, thanks, Mr. Prophet. We were feeling pretty bad, and you have managed to make us feel even worse. Right? And yet, God gave Haggai, the prophet, a promise. Said, I will build this house, and the glory of the new house that I build will be better than the glory of the former house that's now torn down. Okay, here's what this looks like. We call it a hope reality chart. This line represents hope, and this line represents time, or another way of saying it, reality. And what's happening here in Israel at this time is that the prophet has given this message of hope, I will rebuild, and it'll be greater than before. But still, they look around, and everything is just in rubble. You see, reality doesn't square with the promise. And there is a gap between the reality and the promise. And at See Jesus, we call this the sadness gap. This is suffering. This can be brutal. And it's as if you're just stuck right here in the middle. Yes, there's the promise of God, but boy, things look so bad. With me? Can anybody identify? And another biblical metaphor for this is a desert. Now, what is a desert like? It's what? It's desolate, yes. Dry and lifeless, yes. It's arid, yes. Barren, yes, barren, good. It's what? Yes, yes, like the Sahara. It's a rough place to be, especially when you don't see any end in sight. In fact, if you think you see something good, it just turns out to be a mirage, you know? And here is where all this is going. You, in some of your prayer stories, you're going to find yourself in a desert. You're going to be asking your Father the way he wants you to. You're going to be engaging him. You're going to be asking him. And you're not going to be seeing anything happen. I had one prayer story that went 34 years. And 32 of those years, I saw absolutely nothing happen. And then 2 years, it happened so fast, my head was spinning. Here's why I came to see you this week. And that is this, even though you're going to have some of these deserts in your life, eventually hope and reality are going to meet. And we call this the place of wonder. It's where you go, oh, that's what my Father was doing. Okay. Yeah. Now, this can be a very long time. I'm just here to tell you, your Father did not bring you into the desert to die. Again, he brought you in here to do something amazing in you. He's drawing you into himself. Let me ask you this. How many people in Scripture do you know that God took through a desert? And oh, just start naming them. You almost can't get this wrong on the test. Just name any people in the Bible you know. Moses, yes. Job, yes. Joseph, yes. Peter, yes. Jonah, yes. Abraham, yes. I'm sorry? Noah, oh, yes. I mean, just look at it. Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Yeah, but I'm awfully old. And so is Sarah. Or David, you're going to be the king. You're the anointed one. Yes, but I'm hiding out in a cave. And my own son wants to kill me. You with me? Now, the great temptation is going to be this. And, oh, my goodness, I have to stop. We'll pick. Can I have a few minutes tomorrow night to finish it? But let me just say this, and we'll let the kids come in because they want to eat. Your great temptation is going to be in here to just drop out of the prayer story, to just quit. To just let your prayer die. In fact, some of you, maybe that's the case. And I want to encourage you, just hop back in. Don't spend a lot of time feeling bad. Just hop back in. And we will pick up here tomorrow night. And I thank you for your patience because I've gone 4 minutes and 4 seconds over. Father, I pray that you would teach us to pray. In Jesus' name.